Last week, we got to the last topic in our series on the, I suppose, the character of the church and therefore the character of us as people in the church, entitled A People Walking in the Spirit. And there were just two significant things that we needed to talk about. There's a whole load more. I think you could probably have a year's worth of sermons on being a people walking in the Spirit and still not cover it all. But there were two significant things that we needed to look at. One was about the having renewed minds. If you remember, we talked about that. We saw in Romans 8 how Paul talked about there being two mindsets, two ways of thinking. Minds that are set on the ways of the flesh and minds that are set on the ways of the Spirit. And having our minds set on the ways of the Spirit is one of the ways that we are filled with the Spirit and we're able to walk by the Spirit. The other thing we saw as well, and I just mentioned this, and this is what we'll look at today, is that the commands that we looked at that Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:18, we are to be filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, we are to walk by the Spirit. And Galatians 5:25, we are to keep in step with the Spirit. Those commands and the equivalents in other places of the Bible. Is there somebody coming in, Mick? Did I hear? Those commands and the equivalent elsewhere are always set in the context of leaving sin behind in favor of righteous, godly living. And those are commands. In the Greek tenses, they are imperatives. They are things that must be done. We must be filled with the Spirit, and that's something that happens to us. So that's passive. The Holy Spirit will do that. We are to walk by the Spirit and to walk in step with the Spirit, which is using all the stuff the Holy Spirit fills us with to live out Christ-like lives. And so those commands aren't, you know, glitzy optional accessories to our Christian life. They are the essential drivers, as it were, of our Christian life as we seek to be conformed to the image of Christ. And this morning I heard a really nice summary of that. What I often do on Sundays is I sit down and have breakfast and I put on the God Channel, and there's one of the programs, and what's the guy's name? I see his face, I can't remember. It doesn't matter. There's an excellent preacher on at 8 o'clock on Sunday, and he was talking about this very subject of living in the character of Christ. And he drew out Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Don't bother turning them up. I'm just going to mention them and pass on. This really is the summary. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So what we're really thinking about is how we can walk in Christ. And the next step, the one that I'd left for today, was battling with sin. As I say, those commands are always set in this context of a change of lifestyle, from the fleshly lifestyle, the fleshly mindset, to the godly lifestyle, the spiritual mindset. If you want to turn with me to Galatians 5:16, we'll read what that has to say. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. And that basically means walking in Christ-likeness isn't necessarily easy. It can be a place of internal conflict. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. As if that wasn't a long enough list, it's too long for Paul to complete. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's just pray before we dig in and start unpacking these things. Father God, we ask that through the ministry and the teaching of your Holy Spirit, you will open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your word, that you would instruct us and you would fill our hearts, you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, with renewed minds, with renewed perceptions, and enable us to live out the things that you teach us. We just ask this in your name, Lord. Amen. So what we're looking at is really exchanging lifestyles, exchanging the fleshly lifestyle for the spiritual lifestyle. What I just want to do, just a little aside here, I just want to make sure that you understand that I'm not talking about salvation by works. I just want to read Romans 3, 24 and 25, but I'm reading from the New Living Translation, because although that's not a kind of a pure translation, it's kind of halfway between a translation and a paraphrase. It has one great virtue, I find, that complicated, convoluted Paul's words get laid out fairly simply. And that's why I've chosen this. So Paul says to the Romans, "Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood." That's the route to salvation. What we're talking about today is one of the things we need to do to live out that salvation visibly to people around us, to walk in step with the Spirit, because he's there to help us do that. Now, as we seek to do that, as we seek to leave behind our sin, as we battle with it, we have to recognize that we will never be perfect. Not in this world, but we can grow to be more Christ-like. And I was putting this together, I felt one of the things I had to say was that I am not an expert in leaving sin behind. I'm an expert in committing sin, and I guess most of us would echo that. And it is a struggle, as we'll see what Paul has to say about that in a minute. It is a struggle to deal with sin. Now, I don't know, have any of you done the touristy thing and visited St. Paul's Cathedral? There's a couple of you, three of you. Did you go up into the Whispering Gallery? Yeah. So the dome, it apparently is 365 feet high, And there are 528 steps to get up the top. And you were probably full of vigor for about the first two or three. And by the time you got to 526, 527, 528, you wondered why you were doing it. But how did you get up there? One step at a time. And the closer you got to the top, then the closer it became to one step at a time. And that's the nature of the Christian life. It's like climbing those 528 steps. It's one step at a time. And it's like that because if God had made us completely perfect, you know, if it was an instant job like that when we became saved, he would have actually had to reprogram our minds and our hearts to do it. And that might be the equivalent of being transported up to the 528th step without having to climb all the way. And we might think that that's great. But I think there would have been a downside to that. Because if it reprogrammed our minds accordingly, it would make us nothing more than robotic worship machines with no genuine heart for him. And so he starts us on that path. And when we become saved, our minds, as we talked last week, are still formed in the way of the world. Well, not totally formed in the way of the world. There has been change, but there's still a massive amount of change that has to come. And that's the path that we go on as we walk the Christian life. And as we seek to be more Christ-like, to be conformed to his image, as it says in Romans 8:29. Now, last week, we quickly looked at a passage from 2 Peter, 2 Peter 1, 3 to 4, if you want to turn that up. 2 Peter 1, 3 to 4. And this was an amazing little passage, a passage full of promise and promises that we can call on God and expect him to fulfill. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. And it says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, I want you to notice that word that appears twice in there, granted. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Now, that word granted in the Greek, yeah, it does mean bestow. It's a fairly easy translation. But there's stuff that we don't see in the English version. And it's apparently in the Greek perfect tense. And words that are in the Greek perfect tense, that tense conveys the idea of an action which has been completed in the past, once and for all, not needing to be repeated. It's an action which has been completed in the past, once for all, not needing to be repeated. And therefore, when we read his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, he has given us in the past, when we believed, everything we need for life and godliness. And he did it once, and it doesn't need to be repeated. So when we believed, through the granting of the Holy Spirit, he's giving us all that we need. And it's the same with his promises. All his promises have been delivered to us in the past, once for all, and not needing to be repeated. It means it doesn't have to happen again. And we are so the purpose of this then, he goes on to say, is that we may become partakers of the divine nature, which is a controversial phrase, it seems, reading the commentaries. And they think that Paul was probably dealing with some people like Gnostics and things who had got weird and wonderful secret ways of entering the divine nature. So they think that Peter was playing back their words, their titles, showing the Christians that he was talking to how you really engaged with God, so that we may become partakers of the divine nature. And the grammar around the word that's translated may become conveys the idea that this has already happened, but it is also continuing to happen. So it's happened in the past and it continues to happen. It's a constant supply because we are in this constant process of becoming more Christ-like. So as partakers in the divine nature, we are a work in progress. And of course, works in progress, are never completed until you get to the end. And we will always be a work in progress until we are called to be with the Lord. So what we see in that passage is, again, that God, through the Holy Spirit, has given us everything we need to live godly lives. He did it the moment he believed. He has given and continues to give us that which we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and live lives empowered, guided, and nurtured by the Holy Spirit. And at the end of that passage of Peter, he highlights the flip side. And that is that we have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So this is about setting minds on fleshly things or on spirit things, setting the mind on worldly things or heavenly things. Now, Paul makes no bones about it, that combating sin will be a struggle. And in Romans 7, we read of that struggle and how even Paul failed. So if you want to turn up Romans 7, 18 to 25, again, I'm going to read from the New Living Translation because it's a little bit of a convoluted set of words there that Paul writes. And the New Living sets it out in a simpler fashion. But you should be able to see, because it's about the same stuff, you should be able to see the one reflected in the other. So Paul says, "And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway." And I think we've all felt that from time to time, haven't we? "But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable man I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God, the answer is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin." So if the super apostle Paul fails, what chance do we have? But when we do, we have God's forgiveness and his grace. But, and we can overcome sin. So we'll never do it perfectly, but we can deal with it. We can battle with it. And one of the first tools that we need is self-awareness and awareness of the nature of sin. So we have to watch ourselves and see what we're doing, but we have to have something to compare that to. So if you want to turn with me to James 1, verses 14 and 15, we can look in there because James describes the life cycle of sin. And it's a very illuminating little life cycle. So James 1, verses 14 and 15. And James writes, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And again, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So do you notice the progress? There's a little desire that entices us. And if we allow that desire to grow, it conceives into, in our minds, to the fulfillment of sin. And the next step is committing the sin. And sometimes we might think, oh, this is just a one-off. I'll just do it this once. But once we've done it once, we do it again. And then it becomes, beyond that, a sinful habit. So that's how this grows. And when we get to that place, because there is that progress, we will never lose our salvation because we have it in Christ Jesus through his blood. But we will fall. We will end up going through all of that because we are not perfect. And we will end up joining with Paul, because when it happens, we feel those awful, depressive feelings of failure, that we've betrayed others, we've betrayed God, and we end up crying out with Paul, "Oh, what a miserable man I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death?" And we'll come to that again. I just want to go to a parallel passage, which is Proverbs 7, 21 to 27. Turn it up if you want, but there's really only a few words I want to pick out of this. Now, in chapter 7 of Proverbs, Solomon is instructing his sons to avoid the adulteress. And if you look at that, the adulteress actually becomes the personification of temptation and sin. And therefore, we can look at this and Solomon's advice to his sons works for us too. How to deal with that life cycle of sin. So Proverbs 7, verse 21. "With much seductive speech, she," the adulteress, "persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me, and be attentive to the words of my mouth." And these are the words to look at. "Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. And then, for many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death." The key advice that Solomon gives his sons is, let not your heart turn aside to her ways. And we can adapt that. Let not your heart turn aside to sin's ways. Do not stray into her paths. Do not stray into sin's paths. Now, here's a question for you. What's easier to extinguish, a burning match or a house fire? Obviously, the burning match. While it's just this incy-wincy little flame, we can go and it's out. Once we have a conflagration and the house is on fire, it might be even the fire brigade has to let it burn out. Solomon's advice to his sons is blow out the match. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. While it's still an incy-wincy little desire, blow out the match. Now, in Romans 6, and this is worth turning up, Romans 6 and verse 5, here Paul explains that because of Christ's victory over sin, sin is dead, and therefore it has no power to us. Or actually, he flips it around, and he says, you are dead, therefore sin has no power. So Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have been united with him in death, like in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Key words coming, key sentence. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And another key verse, or a couple of verses. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Fleshly, spiritual. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. There's a bit of will here. Let not. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions, nor do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now, it's quite an involved little passage, getting your head around the phrasing. But there's one truth we want to get to. And the first question I want to ask, if you think back, you remember in Sherlock Holmes, the arch criminal was Moriarty. He was the super evil fiend, up to all sorts of dastardly deeds. And you can imagine Moriarty coming to trial. He's been arrested, he's been caught, he's arrested, he's in the courtroom, and it's a long trial because there's lots of charges to deal with and there are lots of witnesses. It's a long trial. After the first month, at the end of the first month, Moriarty has a heart attack and dies. What happens? The trial stops. He's dead. The law can no longer affect him. Doesn't matter how evil he's been, how much he deserves to be found guilty and declared guilty, once he's dead, the law can have no effect upon him. There's a verse we read there. The one who has died has been set free from sin. So we have died with Christ on the cross. That's what God tells us. Our old nature has died upon the cross. So all our sin has been dealt with. And we are now dead to sin. We are now dead. Therefore, sin can have no power over us, apart from that which we choose to give it. Of itself, it has no power over us. And when Christ died on that cross and he died to sin, there's an immediate objection. We might say, yeah, but Christ was sinless. So how did this work? He was already had power over sin. Sin had no power over him. And in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, we read these words. We do not have a high priest, that is Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Two important verses there. There's that key statement. Jesus in every respect has been tempted as we are. You just stop and think for a moment of the temptations that you face. Jesus has been tempted as we are. Jesus has been tempted as you are, as I am, in all of those ways. And that's why he is able to sympathize with our weakness and give us help when we need. He was tempted, but he never sinned. He was tempted, but he never gave in to the temptation. He blew out the matches. So it never got to that place. So he was not immune to temptation, but his death to sin was real. Now, because we're united with him in his death, we too are dead to sin. And Paul goes on at the end of that passage there, or halfway through that passage, to say, therefore, consider yourself or count yourself dead to sin. And I have to confess, that's a little phrase that confused the life out of me, because you sit there and you think, well, I'm not dead to sin. I'm confronted with sin all the time. In fact, what it is I'm confronted with temptation that I allow to go to sin. I am dead to sin. It need have no power over me, and the only power it has over me is that which I give it. Unfortunately, I do that all too often. But then, that's why the second part of that passage comes very important. Let us then with confidence, this is verse 16 of Hebrews 4, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And that's a general promise, but here it is set most clearly in the context of temptation and sin. And therefore, because of what Jesus has done on the cross, we can come with confidence to the throne of grace. We can come with confidence to God because Jesus has killed sin. He died to sin, effectively killing sin's power over us. So we can come with confidence to the throne of grace, and we can seek, more than seek, we can receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. And that word that gets translated as to help, or to help in time of need, is a word that mariners used in those days, the old wooden ships. In storms, they would wrap the ships around with ropes so that they wouldn't be knocked apart by the waves, the planks wouldn't burst, and the ship wouldn't sink. So this is really solid, secure help. When we are facing temptation, when we've maybe gone too far down that life cycle of sin, when we're facing desires we have difficulties to deal with, there are two things we can do. First of all, remember that sin actually has no power over us. except that which we give it. And we can come to God with confidence, asking for his mercy and grace to live in that situation where sin has no power over us and we can let it go. That might be a struggle. That might be a real struggle to do. And when we fall, because we will, sometimes we will get all the way through. That we'll be with Paul there, doing the things we don't want to do, crying, "Oh, what a miserable person I am." When we get there, we can still rely upon the cross. Because whilst we might feel ourselves miserable, and that might be quite right, contrition is right, remorse is right, because it helps us repent. We can remember the cross, and we can call upon God's promise in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that works because of the cross. Through the legality, as it were, of the cross, sin, the price for sin has been paid. The destination of hell has been dealt with. And therefore, God has already forgiven us. And what he will do as he helps us, as the Holy Spirit helps us, as we walk in step with the Holy Spirit, is be reminded that that is the case. And God will go on to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it seems to me there are two aspects to that. One is that as a result of the blood of Jesus and faith in Christ, God looks at us and sees us to be holy and blameless without blemish. And that's how he counts us. That's why we're in the Lamb's Book of Life, because he's declared us to be so. But God's realistic. He understands reality. And so through the power of the Holy Spirit, if we seek to be filled with the Spirit, if we seek to live by the Spirit, if we seek to walk in step with the Spirit, then he will cleanse us from unrighteousness in the way we live, in dealing with those sins. And we will become that wee bit more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what one of the things God predestined that should happen to his believers. In Romans 8:29, those he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son as the firstborn among many brothers. That's God's goal for us, that we be in the image of Christ. And so with renewed minds we get through examining Scripture, allowing the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, walking in step with the Spirit, allowing him to guide our path, the pace and the direction that we take, we can battle sin. But it will be an up and down job. We will be with Paul in places where we say, "Oh, what a miserable man I am." But we can set that behind us because of the blood of Christ on the cross. And the Holy Spirit will pick us up, dust us off, and we can start again. But we have to walk in step with the Spirit. And so I'd come back to that verse I had in closing last week, Amos 3:3. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? The Holy Spirit is waiting for us to commit and to go and join him on the journey. He will be our guide. He is our supply of all we need to complete that journey with transformed minds and at least partial victory over sin. So the question we face is, will we leave him waiting at the roadside for us, or will we go and join him on the journey? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for those things that Paul reminds us, that you have granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You have granted us your precious and very great promises, that we may become partakers of the divine nature, that we may become more and more like Christ. And we ask that you would help us to walk in step with the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, that might be true. We pray, Lord, that you would transform our minds, our thinking, the way we look at the world, Lord, that our minds might be set not on the things of the flesh, but on the things of the Spirit. And that as we do battle with sin, as we seek to leave behind ungodliness and live lives of godliness, that you will help us to battle sin. You will enable us to fully understand and appreciate that sin has no absolute power over us apart from that which we give us. We pray, Lord, you would teach us to blow out the match of illicit desire, that we would not even step out on that life cycle of sin, that we might live lives that are more like Christ. Live lives or live with a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel as we open this series. We just give ourselves to you, Lord, asking that you would have the glory in our lives. Help us, Lord. Help us to live those lives in your name. We ask it, Lord Jesus. Amen.